The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily radio show. Happy Friday to everyone. Well, as we reported earlier today, Britain's embassy in Tehran will be reopened this Sunday. Philip Hammond will be the first British foreign secretary to visit Iran in almost 12 years. This is what the Telegraph had to say this morning. Mr. Hammond is expected to raise a new Union flag almost 4 years after the old one was burnt by a pro-regime mob, which stormed and ransacked the mission in November 2011. That's the event or incident, rather, that forced the Brits to evacuate and then close down the embassy. It says here in the Telegraph, yet the two countries are now on the verge of resuming full diplomatic relations. Mr. Hammond will be only the second foreign secretary to go to Iran since the Islamic Revolution in 1979. He's expected to travel with a business delegation representing an array of companies, including Royal Dutch Shell. And so, as we've been pointing out along the way, Iran is now open for business, and governments and corporations are lining up to get in on the action, even as more and more details emerge about just how much of a farce this deal between the West and Iran really and truly is. The Wall Street Journal had a piece just the other day, Iran's secret self-inspections. We talked about this yesterday. This is a new one in the history of arms control, the article says, that's for sure. I mean, it is unprecedented for those that have been saying this all along. It's an unprecedented deal. Well, it certainly is. They get to self-inspect. That is unprecedented, for sure. It says Parchin is the military complex, long suspected as the home of Iran's nuclear weapons and ballistic missile development. It's long been suspected of this. The IAEA has sought access to Parchin for more than a decade. And U.S. officials have said the deal requires Iran to come clean about Parchin by agreeing on an inspections protocol with the IAEA by the end of this year. Well, this has to be part of the deal, we were told all along. But then everything started to unravel 3 weeks ago as we heard about these side agreements between the IAEA and Iran, as we heard from the Secretary of State in America that he hadn't even read the side deal, all the secrecy, and then now the deal, these secret deals are finally being made public. The Journal says that secrecy should be unacceptable to Congress, all the more so after the AP dispatch. The news service says it has seen a document labeled Separate Arrangement Number 2, leaving us, of course, to wonder what Separate Arrangement Number 1 is all about. And are there any more? Is there 3, 4, 5? How many? Well, I guess most have reported that there's 2. Still, the Journal says the document says Iran will provide the IAEA with photos and locations that the IAEA says are linked to Iran's weapons work, taking into account military concerns. In other words, the Journal writes, the country that lied for years about its nuclear weapons program will now be trusted to come clean about those lies, and trusted to such a degree that it can limit its self-inspection so they don't raise military concerns in Iran. Iran gets to inspect itself, and even then in a limited way. It's really hard to believe that there's anyone left in Congress who's actually taking this deal seriously. But there are. There are diplomats, there are governments, there are nations, there are certainly businesses, companies, corporations, all of them taking it very seriously, lining up to do business. Lining up to get in on the action. Well, reps here in Britain have really been praising the deal because now diplomatic relations can be reopened between the UK and Iran. Well, this other story, this is just from yesterday. Russia and China in the biggest naval war games. I mentioned either yesterday or the day before just how this is such a great opportunity for Vladimir Putin. With everything else going on in the world, you can see why he's making aggressive moves in Ukraine. And then yesterday, this new alliance, the new Russian and China alliance, they had their biggest naval war games ever. It says 24 Russian and Chinese warships sailed into the Sea of Japan yesterday for the largest joint naval exercise ever carried out by the two nations. This article, this is the Times of London, it goes on to talk about all of the firepower that was on display. And then it says later, Russia and China have developed a closer military relationship in the past 3 years and carried out a similar, albeit smaller, joint naval exercise in May. So here we've been watching this and telling you of the significance of this emerging power bloc in the East, the kings of the East, as the Bible calls them. China, of course, with all this manpower and, of course, firepower as it enlarges its military, its navy. By 2020, it's expected to have a navy larger than America's. And obviously, Russia is on the march, led by the Prince of Rosh, as discussed in the book of Ezekiel. These two coming together scoffing at America's weakness. They're not isolated, as the president said last year. They're very much forming alliances, strong ones at that. I mentioned yesterday just the deal between Iran and Russia for that air defense system going in next year. By the way, the video we produced on the new Russia-China alliance, I think I mentioned earlier this week that it's up to 191,000 views on YouTube. We did have a marketing campaign last weekend that attracted I think about 35,000 more views and a couple of hundred new subscribers and quite a few requests for the booklet that we have, Russia and China in Prophecy. I think 85 or so requests for that booklet. You can see that at the Trumpet Daily YouTube page if you'd like to watch the most popular video on that channel. This story here, this is from a week ago, I think. Yes, August 14th, from the Times of London. The title is Sectarian Hatred at the Heart of British Muslim Community. Division within division, you could say. It says religious sectarianism is on the rise in Britain's Muslim community and threatens to spill over into violent crime and terrorism, leading clerics warned yesterday. It says an investigation by the Times has found a sharp but largely hidden rise in sectarian tensions between the minority Shia community and the dominant Sunni groups, driven by the long, bitter war in Syria. So the longer this war goes on in Syria, the more we're seeing hostilities come to the surface, not just in that region, but around the world, even here in the UK. This article says, of the 3 million Muslims in Britain, about 2.3 million identify as Sunni, compared with 300,000 Shias, or 5% of the total. Most British Shias have roots in Iran, Iraq, Azerbaijan, or Bahrain. Sunnis make up the vast majority of Muslims worldwide. The sectarian atmosphere in Britain is being fueled by propaganda that depicts the war in Syria As a battle between Sunni rebels and the Shia-led Assad regime, the regional power struggle between the Sunni Kingdom of Saudi Arabia and the Shia Republic of Iran is also having an impact. Of course, we've talked about that Psalm 83 alliance and the two camps that will emerge in the Middle East leading up to many other prophecies, Daniel 11 and others, revolving around the King of the South and, of course, Jerusalem, as we spiral into the prophesied Great Tribulation. Staying in the UK here for this story, well, actually, it's, I guess, right across the border, there where the tunnel is, or where the tunnel begins at Calais, France. This story here is about a refugee camp in Calais, right there on the border, right there where all the ferries pick up the cars and trucks and take them across the channel. Or, of course, you can go in the tunnel. But this article asks, can this be Europe? This is from Spiegel Online last week, August 13th. Can this be Europe? I mean, is this really a Western, you know, prosperous nation that we're talking about here with this tent city nicknamed the Jungle? The article says approximately 3,000 men and women live here. There are 36 toilets, 12 showers, several drinking water points, and electricity produced by small diesel generators. The Jungle is a state of limbo on the way to the United Kingdom. It's a stopping point before they work their way into the UK. It says many residents of the Jungle have relatives or friends who tell them how enjoyable life is on the other side, how easy it is to find a job in England, and how quickly one's asylum application is accepted. It's so easy. It's so easy to get here. It's so easy once you're here. No wonder others are coming. We're seeing a familiar story in the United States at its southern border. It says ever since security got tighter at Calais, most people inside the camp only see one way to England on a freight train through the Eurotunnel. In the past few weeks, the Jungle has not only come to symbolize a humanitarian catastrophe in the middle of one of the richest regions of the world. Here we are, right in the midst of one of the richest regions in the world. But notice this, it also serves as a reminder of Europe's inability to find a strategy for dealing with refugees. Here are these rich, powerful, prosperous nations, and they can't deal with this problem. They don't know what to do. They don't know what the solution is. It says on top of that, the camp has started to weigh on British-French relations. France is responsible for defending part of Britain's external frontiers because the Brits want to prevent the refugees from making their way through the tunnel to the island nation on the other side. So Britain's really, they're really relying on France. And France isn't exactly happy with Britain. It's causing a lot of division between some of the richest nations in the world. Well, rich nations carrying quite a lot of debt, as we know. It says, finally, in Calais, everyone blames someone else for the current situation. The mayor blames her government. The aid organizations blame the police. The Brits blame the French. And everyone else blames the British. Everyone else blames the British. But what about that statement? Right here in the middle of one of the richest regions in the world, and it also serves as a reminder of Europe's inability to find a strategy. All of this wealth, as we've been discussing this week, all of this prosperity, all of this power, all of these modern advances, and unable, utterly unable, to solve even the smallest of problems in this world. Is it any wonder that those problems just get bigger and bigger and bigger, like what we see in the United States of America? America has already taken in more than 1/4 of Mexico's entire population. How about that? A population of 120 million, and the United States has taken in 1/4. Ann Coulter writes in her book, Adios America, she says the United States has more Hispanics than any other country besides Mexico. And then she lists it off state by state. The Hispanic population, overwhelmingly Mexican, makes up 47% of New Mexico. These are states in the United States. New Mexico's nearly half Hispanic. 39% of California, 38% of Texas, 30% of Arizona, and 27% of Nevada. Hispanics are also the largest minority group in Colorado, Connecticut, Florida, Idaho, Illinois, even some of these far northern states. Illinois, Iowa, Kansas, Massachusetts, Nebraska, New Hampshire, New Jersey, New Mexico, New York, Oregon, Rhode Island, Texas, Utah, Washington, Wyoming. It's a shocking transformation. And it's happened just in the last 30 to 35 years. She says in her book that back in 1980, there were 4.5 million Hispanics in California. Today, there's 14 million that we know of. Today, 35 years later, there's 14 million. In California alone, there are more Hispanics than there are people in 46 other American states. More people, more Hispanics in one state than there are people in 46 others. And at what cost? She writes here, according to the country or county supervisor, Los Angeles alone, this is just one city, a big one at that, but Los Angeles alone spends more than $1.6 billion a year on illegal aliens, $600 million for welfare, $550 million for public safety, mostly jail costs, and $500 million for their health care. $500 million in one city for the health care of illegals. Is man able to solve the problems that we face in our very modern world today? Well, that's an example of a huge problem, just an out-of-control problem. And then you look at one that's quite a lot smaller. Down there in that tent city, nicknamed the jungle, in Calais, France. And here are these great Western powers, and they have no idea what to do, how to solve the problem. The article about Calais talks about refugees in that camp trying 3, 4, 5 times a day to get into the UK, and if they're caught, if they're taken back, they're just taken back to the camp. So they prepare for the next try until they make it over successfully. I think there's as many as 2,000 or 3,000 attempts per day. Maybe it's not so much of a small problem. It's just getting bigger and bigger. Look at where it is in the United States of America. Totally, totally unsustainable. Which is why you have so much of the electorate over there just up in arms, searching for anyone, any leader, any politician that just has the courage and the will to secure the border. Well, as I say, that's just a sign of the times that we're in. There are better times coming, but it's going to take a perfect government. It's going to take a government that abides by the laws of God, a righteous government, a godly administration, to fix the many problems that we see just mounting in this world today. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial. in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream is available anywhere around the world where you have internet access, kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
Earlier this week, we recorded a video for the television stations over here in the UK on the world's most important book, where we once again advertised Mystery of the Ages. And even though going through a program recently titled A World Held Captive, I came back to that theme yet again. It just seems like it keeps coming up. It was the whole angle, really, for Mystery of the Ages. Why Mr. Armstrong wrote it. God was just really helping him to understand that more deeply in the last year of his life. The fact that this is not God's world. The fact that this world is held captive. And then look at this world. How many nations can take in a fourth of a third world nation, a fourth of a third world nation's population, and still survive? That's just one immigrant crisis. Look at the refugee crisis brought on by the many wars on this earth, in Africa, up in Libya, over in Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan. Look at the people all over the world fleeing from horrible conditions in their home country, searching for a new and better life, willing to risk everything to try to get into the United States or the UK. Look at the rampant poverty, illiteracy, and just the sickness in the third world. Look at our world economy. Look at the economic insolvency that so many nations are facing. What about the nuclear proliferation? What about this deal with Iran? What about turning them loose to inspect themselves? What about the fact that we have 16,000 nuclear weapons on Earth today? Do you think this is God's world? Given the conditions of the world today, are you sure this is God's world? Because the Bible says it isn't. Do you believe the Bible? The Bible says the world is deceived. The Bible reveals that God closed off the Holy Spirit and eternal life to mankind. Right there in the Garden of Eden. The Bible teaches that there's no contest going on between God and Satan. There is no tug of war. And yet, God's purpose is moving forward, for sure. It's all going according to plan. But that's just it. Most people don't understand the 7,000-year plan of God. And that for 6,000 years, the first 6,000 years of that plan, man is left to go it alone. That's the choice man made. That's what happened when Adam deliberately took of the forbidden fruit, the forbidden tree. When he said to God, I reject you. I reject your authority. I reject your government. I want you to mind your own business. I want you to keep your nose out of my affairs. And so man has been left to go it alone. And as we've pointed out a couple of times this past week, with somewhat of a focus on education, education hasn't solved the many problems of this world. But what about religion? You look at so many of these conflicts around the world, and really, religion's right at the heart of the division. Religion is at the root cause of the problem. Let's go over to Acts chapter 11, and we'll look at some early church history, some history most people are not familiar with, They just take it for granted that this is God's world and that all of the Christian churches and denominations are right. They must be preaching from out of the Bible. They're Christian after all. Here in the book of Acts, well, it's titled Acts of the Apostles, but really the book is, it's mainly about Paul's ministry. Most of the history here in Acts deals with Paul's work, the Gentile churches that he raised up, most of which were north and northwest of Jerusalem in territories that were conquered by the Roman Empire. And the book of Acts and so much of Paul's writings, they expose a great false system of religion. A religious system that started by or with Simon Magus. A religious system that calls itself Christian, but was essentially a remake of the ancient Babylonian mystery religion, a counterfeit. This counterfeit movement formed an ungodly political religious alliance. It was centered in Rome. And its goal early on, and this continued on through the Middle Ages, on through to this end time, its goal has been to snuff out the truth of God and God's people along with it. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, I'm talking to you about the war of the churches. We had a program on that a while back. Of course, our new book, The True History of God's True Church, and its subtitle, which reads, And its 2,000-year war with the great false church. Notice what it says here in Acts 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word, none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of God was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the eternal. So God used that intense persecution early on. You can read about it in Acts 7 and Acts 8. He used that persecution to further the work of God, to further the work of the church. It caused the gospel message to spread. Now look at Acts 15. There was quite a lot of growth and progress early on in the history of the church. Here in Acts 15, you read about the success that Paul and Barnabas had in getting that message out to a large audience. We can start in verse 12. It says, Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. I mean, there was great growth in the Gentile work and what Christ accomplished through the Apostle Paul. It is astounding, and the early church was astounded by these incredible miracles. By all of this incredible growth, by the considerable fruit that the work was producing. But it didn't last. As positive as these developments were, the growth of the first century church was stopped within 30 years of its beginning. 30 years! We're not talking about 3 centuries. Or over the course of 1,000 years or 1,500 years, within 3 decades, it was stopped. Look at how much can happen, going back to the immigration problem. Look at how much can happen. Look at how things can take a turn for the worse in just a matter of 30 or 35 years. That's what happened in the first century church. In a spiritual sense, as intruders started to work their way into the church and bringing with them false doctrine, heresy, a rebellious spirit. Let's look at Revelation 2. You can read about some of this history in Revelation. History, it was prophecy. Much of it was prophecy when it was recorded. Now we can look back at Revelation 2, this history of the Ephesus era. And you can see what a big problem was among these first converts that came into the true church. Verse 1 says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, and your labor, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you've tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." This is incredible history. The first century church couldn't have had a better beginning. I mean, you have Jesus Christ himself working with disciples and all these witnesses, some 500 of them, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those in the church, many others besides that, of course. They witnessed it. You can read in 1 John 1 where it talks about, you know, we've heard the word from him. We've touched him. We've spent time with him. We know him personally. Or we did. What a start. What a start for the first century church. But verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent." The problem with this church era, the problem was that they lost their first love. They lost their love for the truth. It's the same problem we've seen in our day. So many of God's people who no longer hold fast to the truth of God. They haven't remained faithful to the truth of God. As it says in 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Peter 1 talks about them not being established in the truth. That's happened to 95% of God's people. Even more to God's ministers. I was commenting in class this morning about an old copy of The Incredible Human Potential that I picked up in a bookstore. It must have been back in 1993 or 1994, back when there weren't that many of those books to go around. I picked it up in this case because you could see on the inside front cover that it was a book that used to be owned by a former member of the Worldwide Church of God, a former minister, in fact, who wrote in the margin on one of the pages in that book about how easy it is for us to take for granted this precious truth that God has revealed. It happened to an entire era. What a warning this was. This warning in Revelation 2 for the first century church. What a warning it ought to be for us today. Here is a church era that started off with such great power, with so much truth, with so much love for the truth. But that era lost its love. That era fell prey to many false ministers. Let's look at Acts again, the book of Acts, and this time we'll go to chapter 8, where it talks about this history with Simon Magus. You see the persecution. As it sets in, Paul faced it. the other apostles faced it. And much of it came from this man. There certainly were members of the Jewish religion, too, that were fighting against the true church early on, definitely. But it really was this movement that brought so much persecution on the true church of God. Acts 8 and verse 9, it says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one." Let me read to you what it says in Hastings' Dictionary of the Apostolic Church about this individual, this Simon, referred to in Acts 8. Hastings says, "It seems beyond question that Luke knew," Luke is the author of the book of Acts, "it seems beyond question that Luke knew the reputation which Simon acquired, and that he regarded the subsequent history of Simon as the natural result of what occurred in the beginning of his connection with the Christians." See, that's why it's recorded here in Acts 8, because of how significant this history is. Luke knew the reputation of this man and what he was doing here in Acts 8 was exposing Simon Magus for what he was, an imposter. Now, you look at some of the early historians from that time, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Eusebius, these secular historians, they talk about Simon Magus' activities, just like Luke does here in Acts 8. So here's this great false church, back when it wasn't so great, back when it was just starting out. But how significant is this history? Here's the beginning. And the thing that's important to note, particularly with respect to the narrative in the book of Acts, is that as this false system grew, this false system that Simon Magus started, so did the work through the Apostle Paul and the others. But Paul in particular, because he was in that same geographical region as the great false church headquartered in Rome. Simon Magus later moved there. And all these regions that Paul traveled to, they were Roman territories. Corinth, Ephesus, Galatia, Colossae, Thessalonica, Philippi, even Rome. Of course, there's the book of Romans that Paul wrote to the brethren in Rome, the few brethren that were there. Now, early on, this growth of the true church, the Roman Empire didn't give it much consideration. But you can be sure that Simon Magus was aware of it. And in fact, he was part of a satanic plan to take control of these congregations, to infiltrate these congregations. And he entered into this church-state union. While in Rome, he won the respect and support from Claudius, from the Roman Senate, from many of the people, through his special powers, his magic. He became known as Simon Peter. But what he was the father of heresy. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. You can see here, throughout the book, what Paul was battling against constantly, this growing influence of the false minister in Rome. He talks a lot in Romans about law and grace, and for good reason, because there was a false message out there saying that by grace, God's law is done away. God's law is nailed to the cross. One of the main reasons Paul wrote the book of Romans was to counteract this counterfeit gospel that Simon Magus and his ministers were proclaiming throughout Asia, Greece, Italy. Romans 1 and verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. We have received grace and apostleship, he says, for obedience. The Amplified Version says, to promote obedience. That's what Paul was there to do. To promote obedience. Paul uses this book. I mean, he discusses a lot, obviously. But in this book, he thoroughly explains the relationship between God's grace and God's law. He shows that they go together, hand in hand. And that's crucial, because Simon Magus was out there with his doctrine, with his teaching, saying that grace did away with God's law. Look over at chapter 6. This is in the book of Romans still. Romans 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we continue sinning because God is so merciful? Because God will extend grace no matter what? Should we sin so grace may abound? And how did Paul answer? Verse 2 says, God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer? God forbid that you should think this, or that you should believe this. He continues further in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. You see Paul qualifying this instruction on grace and law all throughout the book because of that false gospel that was circulating. That false gospel that focused on the person of Christ while ignoring what Jesus himself taught. Like in John 8 in verse 31 and 32, where he said, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my laws, then are you my disciple. Paul really does give us insight into the most prominent heresies that were spreading throughout his regions, throughout his church areas. Think about what he said over in Galatians 1 and verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. That was just 20 years or so into the establishment of the true church. 20 years in. 2 decades. That's it. You can see why he marveled. He was shocked. He was dumbfounded. You've already turned to another gospel? What are you thinking? Why would you do that? Well, you can continue reading in Galatians 1 and see Paul identifies there some, as it says in the scripture, who trouble you. There were some people troubling the brethren. This wasn't just people kind of lazily falling away. This was because of false teachers, false ministers. There's a lot about that in 2 Corinthians 11. Led by another spirit, preaching another gospel, false doctrines and the like. Paul was encountering this everywhere that he went. Not just at Rome. Look at what it says over in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Read along in your own Bible and understand the history. Understand the truth about first century apostasy. There's an entire chapter devoted to this subject in our book, The True History of God's True Church. Get that book if you don't have it already, and study it. Such precious, precious truth. Colossians 2, verse 1, it says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, beware." Down in verse 8, it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." There were ministers, false ministers, spoiling the brethren. Look at the warning sometime over in Acts 20, that ministerial conference that Paul had with so many of the ministers in Asia. And he warned them. He said, "You take heed. Take heed to yourselves. Because there's going to be false teachers that rise up among you. Grievous wolves are going to rise up among you and enter into the flock and not spare the brethren of God. You better watch. You better be careful. You better pray always. You better remember my warnings, how that I was with you, and that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn you." Don't forget. Well, as I said, you see this same battle in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, chapter 11. Edward Gibbon, the famous historian, he wrote about this period in church history, saying that the scanty and suspicious materials of ecclesiastical history seldom enable us to dispel the dark cloud that hangs over the first age of the church. Why would there be such a thing? Why is there so precious little in secular sources about that first age of the church? Why is it cloud or covered in darkness? And why, when the cloud lifts, like Mr. Armstrong wrote, do you see a popular traditional Christian church that looks nothing like the church that Jesus established, that has none of its doctrines, none of its teachings, that's done away with the law, that's focused on the person of Christ rather than the gospel he preached? If you don't know this history, you've got some studying to do. And we've got just the book for you, The True History of God's True Church. If you don't have a copy, make sure you send in your request, td@kpcg.fm. We'll send one out to you right away. This is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG. The live stream is at kpcg.fm. We'll come back here in just a moment for some concluding remarks. We'll be right back.
The Trumpet Daily.
And welcome back. This is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. I'm your host, Stephen Fleury, and we'll end with something a little lighter today at the end of the week. Last program of the week. Someone sent this to me just the other day from the Harvard Business Review, the September 2015 edition. The title of the piece, "Gazing at Nature Makes You More Productive." The explanation here, the research, it says University of Melbourne researchers, and it lists about five of them here, gave 150 subjects a menial task that involved hitting specific keystrokes when certain numbers flashed on the computer screen. After 5 minutes, the subjects were given a 40-second break, and an image of a rooftop surrounded by tall buildings appeared on their screens. Half the subjects saw a plain concrete roof. The other saw a roof covered with a green, flowering meadow. Both groups then resumed the task. After the break, concentration levels fell by 8% among the people who saw the concrete roof, whose performance grew less consistent. But among those who saw the green roof, concentration levels rose by 6%. And performance, it says, held steady. Then it interviews one of the lead researchers for this project, who said this: "We implicitly sense that nature is good for us, and there has been a lot of research into its extensive social, health, and mental benefits, and the mechanisms through which they occur. Our findings suggest that engaging in these green micro breaks, taking time to look at nature through the window, on a walk outside, or even on a screensaver, can be really helpful for improving attention and performance in the workplace." And so as you go about your weekend activities, don't forget to look outside, or even better, to go outside, so that you can recharge your batteries and improve your concentration levels. There's not much to look at here in the studio, down in the cellar, down in the basement, with my only window going out to my producer. But as I leave here this afternoon, I'm going to exit the front door of Edstone Hall and circle around the facility outside and up the stairwell in the back to our apartment that overlooks the beautiful grounds here in Edstone, UK. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you again next week.